Good morning, church. Thank you, Trevor, for leading that, and thanks, Tucker, for reading the beginning of the story of Josiah. We will end our message this morning with thoughts about Josiah, but before we get there, we need to talk about what he was dealing with and the culture around him. The title of our message this morning is In Just One Generation. And we'll be spending most of our time in 2 Kings, chapter 18. And I'll read verses 1 through 6, and then also from 2 Kings, chapter 20, starting in verse 20 and going through 21 and 9. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. He held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars to the house of the Lord, built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, In Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. The message this morning is about how drastically culture can shift in just one generation, and how we can try to manage and control that change. When we think about how many of the Israelite generations went awry, we might think, how could this happen? How could a people believe in such ludicrous things as the Baals? How could they desert a good and loving God who cared for them and gave them land and freedom? How could they turn to a false God that demanded child sacrifice? How were they that dumb? And how could they go from doing what was right to being so wrong in just one generation? Well, I think there are many factors. The collective heart of the people was clearly not owned by God. If it had been, they would not so easily have turned away from him. They had already disobeyed God by not ridding from their midst the evil influences. Other cultures and false gods surrounded them. The rationale for following Jehovah God alone clearly had not been taught to this generation. They were already in a weakened spiritual and mental state, and their new government leader easily turned them to false gods. So we read this story and we think, how could these people be so ignorant? It's hard for us to believe that they would act this way. Worship false gods, sacrifice their own children. When the heart of a people rejects Jehovah as God and creator in order to live their lives without his leadership, they shift their attention to worship something else. How is today any different? Or is it? God built us to worship him. We're beings made to worship. So as people choose to ignore God's existence in their lives, they need to replace their need to worship him with worshiping something else. This is the definition of idolatry. And it goes on today just as it did in Judah 2,600 years ago. In modern culture, people are worshiping the universe or worshiping the earth. In TV shows these days, have you noticed, God's rarely mentioned. What's in his place? Well, the universe is telling me to do something, right? The power of the universe and what the universe wants for you. Sounds a little bit familiar to what we just read. What did Manasseh put into God's temple? Altars to the stars. As for worshiping the earth, a generation has been convinced that this ball of dirt that we live on is what gives us life, and we should worship it, and that we're killing it. We're melting the polar ice caps, the whales, the seals, the polar bears are dying. We're destroying the rainforest. We're killing all the trees. We're wasting water. When I was a kid, you would have thought we were on the brink of worldwide drought, famine, and running out of oxygen. Do you remember the Exxon Valdez oil spill? I was 11 years old when that happened, and I remember the news reports. You would have thought that the world had ended. But to put it in perspective for us, imagine taking one of those little half-pint cartons of milk, you know, that we used to drink when we were kids, fill it half full with oil. With me? Take a couple of steps out into Table Rock Lake and just dump that 4.5 ounces of oil into Table Rock. That's the same proportion as the Exxon Valdez dumping oil into the ocean. It wasn't that big a deal. As for the trees, if anyone has ever flown into Atlanta, you'll know what I'm talking about here. Atlanta does not look like other cities from the air. If you fly over Chicago or New York, you see tons of concrete and buildings, right? But when you fly over Atlanta, all you can see is a thick green forest. There is a city down there, but it's completely covered by the pine forest. Did you know there are tens of millions of acres of pine forest just in Georgia alone? While I was living there, I was surprised to find that pine trees, unlike here in Georgia, are treated as the most invasive species of weed. They sprout everywhere of their own accord, and if they're not immediately uprooted, they can take over an area and destroy a property. I have no doubt that if pruning and deforestation halted in Georgia today, Atlanta's streets and buildings would crumble within one generation, as the pine forest would just spring out of the ground and crush the city. How could anyone ever believe the lie that mankind could kill all the trees? Well, if the masses will believe we should worship the earth, and we can divert all their attention to pointless campaigns to save it from things that aren't even happening, maybe they'll believe another lie, and we can further keep their minds off their creator. Maybe people will believe that God's order of man and woman is just a construct of men, and it should be changed. The modern feminism movement of the 1970s and 80s claimed its goal was to empower women. But in truth, what it accomplished was not an empowering of women, but rather a weakening of men. It was not that women could and should do it all, but the goal was to convince a new generation that men could not and should not, that men are not needed to lead at all. During this time, abortion was promoted as normal, and the choice to murder your own children was viewed as a positive thing, because it took power out of the hands of men. A generation later, we now have a society that goes beyond not valuing male leadership. It disdains it. Watch any TV show produced in the last 10 years. You will find women leading the families, heading the city councils, and presiding over the nations. If a man stumbles into one of those roles, he is portrayed as both impotent and incompetent. With the weakening of men accomplished, culture change advocates don't even care now about holding back laws that protect the unborn because it doesn't matter anymore. Culture has fundamentally been changed, and women can pop a few pills to kill their unborn children with no one the wiser. Well, where do we go next? What next step can we take to claw our culture away from the overbearing rules of our Creator? How many of you remember the AIDS epidemic propaganda in the 1980s? The media blitz had pretty much subsided by the mid-90s since its purpose had been served by then, but this was almost daily in the news and on TV throughout my entire childhood. We were to believe that the human race was headed for extinction, that everyone was at risk, and we needed to do our part to support the homosexual community that was being hit the hardest by this disease. This propaganda served to introduce a generation of normal children to the abnormality of homosexuality, with the purpose of making it seem normal and widespread, and that we were all in this thing together. The irony of the story is that the disease was introduced into the human population by aberrant sexual behavior and spread by homosexuals. And so its overall effect was very small because the population of homosexuals was very small. For those who lived a normal, moral life, there was no risk. And that's why we rarely talk about it today. But this propaganda campaign served as a launching point to make the masses believe that homosexuality was normal and prevalent in our culture. And then throughout the 1990s, homosexual characters began appearing in TV shows and movies until the abnormal began to seem normal. It is amazing how quickly society can normalize abnormal behavior. It really only took about 15 years. A generation ago, it was unusual to come across a homosexual. Today, sexual deviants are common at work, at school, or even in our own extended families. Well, moving on, still within one generation, mind you, have you noticed that the media blitz has slowed down on homosexuality and shifted to an even more dubious goal? I caught a few episodes of a modern sci-fi drama series recently while traveling, and about halfway through the first season, a shocking realization hit me. This show had all the things that we've come to expect these days, and I was ready for those. It's a rural community of less than 2,000 people in the middle of the country, but somehow in this small rural community, we're expected to believe there were an equal number of white, black, Asian and Arab people all living together harmoniously in the small rural town. There were no Christians, that's not mentioned, but there were a few Muslims in this small rural Midwestern town, because that's okay to mention on TV. I was expecting all of that. All of the strong characters in the show are women. The men are all flawed and need to be taught life lessons, except for the mayor, who is already acceptably effeminate in his love of candle making. So he's okay. I expected to see all these things, but there was one thing that was conspicuously missing. Not only was there not a homosexual character, but there was not even a single mention, phrase, or offhand comment that would suggest anyone in this little town even knows that homosexuality exists. Why the change in tactics? Well, the latest culture attack of the past 5 years is fundamentally incompatible with homosexuality. You cannot preach boys with boys and girls with girls and also preach that boys and girls are different or not different. We are now to believe that generations of children have been oppressed and forced to act one way or another. We are to believe it is compassionate to physically mutilate and drug our children, confuse them by telling them there's no correlation between their psyche and their biology, and lead them towards suicide because they cannot make sense of the lies. If you go back and watch a TV show or a movie from just 5 years ago, you'll be surprised, I think. If a man cross-dressed or acted like a woman, it was usually used as comedy. It was viewed as funny because it was based on wildly unrealistic abnormal behavior. Sometimes in a drama, it would be treated as sad because someone was obviously mentally ill and everyone knew it. This was just 5 years ago. It's mind-boggling how this new attack on godly culture is progressing. Transgenderism conflicts directly with homosexuality, but the masses can't absorb that fact. It seems to conflict with feminism as well. So what we're winding up with is a culture with overbearing women, effeminate men, and a horde of people who are confused about which they are. A world full of people denying who they are, mutilating their bodies, pretending there is no absolute truth, and playing like there's no God. Take a moment to absorb where our culture is today. Now think back to what we read in 2 Kings about culture in the days of King Manasseh. Which culture is more disgusting to you? The culture of Judah in the 7th century BC or the culture of America in the 21st century? The Jews of that day were sacrificing their children and worshiping false gods alongside the true God, Jehovah. What are the people of Western culture doing today? Sacrificing their unborn children for their own convenience, mutilating their adolescent children, participating in all manner of sexually deviant behavior, worshiping the earth and shouting up at the sky, "There is no creator." Folks, I think it's worse now. We can't read the narratives of the Old Testament and think, "Wow, what a horrible time that was. These people were so dumb. I'm glad we don't live in a time like that." So far, I've painted a pretty bleak picture of the world we live in. But we need to accept where we are and the state of the culture that surrounds us. To ignore it is to weaken our children's ability to fight against it. Let's take a few minutes to look at how these culture shifts happen and what we should be doing to fight against them. Along the way, we'll look at a few basic principles we should be ensuring that our children in the church understand completely. If they don't hear it from us, they won't hear it from anyone, and you can be assured that they'll hear contradictory information from others. So, 3 points. Point number one, we must teach the next generation everything. How do all these shifts happen in just one generation? Well, children are susceptible to lies because they are, by definition, ignorant. They don't know anything until they're taught. Think about how Hitler deceived a generation and turned them to evil. He consolidated the children ages 10 through 18 into youth groups specifically to indoctrinate them and change the culture, to get them away from parental influence. With each generation, we are starting with a blank slate. Every child must be taught everything. The level of teaching must incorporate explaining the authority and the reason behind everything that we do. The core principles must be taught early, and God's higher level truths must be taught quickly on the heels of the basics. The failure of one generation to create a faithful, successful successor generation comes from either one, laziness, or two, the misguided thought that, well, it's too early to teach that important truth. We might damage a child's psyche by sharing too much too early. But instead, we damage the soul by withholding truths from the young. Here are a few examples of truths parents commonly withhold from their children because they think they can't handle it yet. Number one, truth. There are winners and there are losers. What do parents lie to their children about these days? Have you seen a T-ball game lately? You'll pull your hair out. Children running around in chaos with no rules, not keeping score. That doesn't help the children. There are rules to follow in this life. Not everyone's a winner. Second truth. You do have talents, but there are also things you are not good at. It's a lie to tell your children they're good at everything they do. Good parents help their children identify not only their strengths, but also their weaknesses. And the third truth, you cannot be anything you want to be. How many of us heard that growing up? You can be anything you want to be. It's categorically untrue. All kinds of physical traits determine what you will be able to do and what you will not be able to do in your life. When I was a kid, I wanted to be an astronaut. Unfortunately, I have vertigo. I also get nausea on the teacups ride at Six Flags. There was never a chance that I would ever become an astronaut. Tallness, shortness, ability to do higher math, just simply being a man or a woman. These are all traits that are out of our control and limit what we can do in life. We should teach our children to accept these early and build life dreams around attainable goals. It is parents' responsibility to shield their children from lies, to protect them, and to arm them with truth. Then, when they are old enough, they will have the ability to go on the offensive to create positive change for God and culture. If you do not prepare them, they will become part of the machine that willfully turns culture away from God. Most young people, if you ask them, share a dream of mattering in this world. It's often voiced this way. You might hear, I want to change the world, or I want to have an influence on society, or I want to do something that really makes a difference in this world. Well, the truth is, youth does always make a difference in society. Each generation materially changes the world around it in its most influential years of the 20s and 30s. The question is if the youth will use their energy to make positive, godly impact on culture, or if they will spend their energy in pulling society further away from God. And which way that pendulum swings is largely in the hands of the previous generation. Parents who are also in their 20s and 30s, teaching and instilling values in the young minds of the next generation. That was point one. We must teach the next generation everything. Second point, we must teach the next generation the basic principles of a godly worldview. In looking back at our passage in 2 Kings, I think it is significant that the mothers of the kings are mentioned by name at the same time each king is being characterized as either good or evil. Hezekiah's mother's name was Abi, and Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Manasseh's mother's name was Hephzibah, and Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord. Mothers have an extraordinarily important task in the formative years of each person, and they earn the right to glory in the future success of a child or to share in the shame of a child's future wickedness. Psychological studies have shown that most persons have a worldview set in stone in their minds by the age of 13. What do I mean by worldview? Well, morals, faith, a view of how the world does or should operate. Some have shown that the most basic principles of worldview are set by the age of 7. Everything learned after age 7 is filtered through a worldview that is already curing into a solid foundation. It's extremely difficult to change this core set of values and beliefs once it is set. It's like jackhammering concrete. Parents must put in the effort during these years, because if we fail in the formative years, there is little to no chance to succeed later. It is never too early to teach the fundamentals. From the day of birth, we should be teaching our children certain truths. I want to share four of these elementary foundational principles that we should be sharing with children from birth. Number one, there is universal truth. Jehovah created the universe. By divine right, he decides what is right and what is wrong. Goodness and rightness come from God and him alone. And it's unchanging. There is no truth for you and truth for me. There is only the truth, and it comes from God. Consider Psalm 119, 89 and 90. Forever, Jehovah, your word stands in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout generations. You establish the earth, and it stands. Universal truth. Second foundational principle for a biblical worldview, obedience. Jehovah, our Creator, demands obedience from His creation. Children need to understand that the Creator rules His creation, and it's the duty of the creation to obey the Creator. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 12:13, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Third foundational principle, justice. Children need to understand that there are consequences for disobedience. My mother had a set of wooden spoons in her kitchen. I heard laughs already. They know where I'm going. The secondary use for these spoons was for stirring pots on the stove. The primary use for the wooden spoons was to teach me what justice means. That spoon inflicted swift and painful justice on my backside every single time I disobeyed. When it's taught early and consistently, it doesn't take long to get the concept of justice across to a child. Every single wrong choice requires a negative consequence. And fourth, foundational principle for a biblical worldview, gender roles. God made boys and girls different, and He has different expectations for them to live this life. Parents need to teach their sons how God expects a man to live and relate to women. And they need to teach their daughters how God expects a woman to live and relate to men. And no, it's not the same. Parents fail miserably if they decide to raise their sons and daughters in exactly the same way. I once heard a man speak about the interesting way he taught his son and daughter the concept of godly gender roles. He had named his son Justice, and he had named his daughter Liberty. When they were quite young, he took them on a tour of the nation's capital, and when they reached the Supreme Court building, he knelt down and he asked his children, "Can you read that inscription on the building?" The son read, "Justice is the guardian of liberty." The father said, "And that's your job for now, son." It was his way of starting this important teaching, that women are to be treasured and protected because they have a very special responsibility to bring new life into the world and to nurture it. Men are to be strong and protect the providers of new life. So, foundational principles to build a child's worldview: universal truth, obedience, justice, and gender roles. If we fail at this first step, there is little to no hope of success with the next. Many find adolescence to be the most difficult time in parenting. But I suggest if one finds adolescence difficult, the problem is likely that you put off teaching these elementary principles. The teen years should not be the hardest time as a parent. This is the time when the higher level truths can be taught and understood through the lens of the base worldview now set in stone. The next set of basic principles are built on the foundation of the first. Principles 5 through 8 can only be understood if the proper foundation has already been laid with principles 1 through 4. So, principle number 5 that our adolescent age children need to understand: disobedience equals death. I choose to disobey God, therefore I deserve death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. This truth can only be understood by a person whose worldview explains the necessity of both obedience and justice. If you don't understand those things, then you can't understand that you deserve death. Principle number 6, mercy and forgiveness. Only a person who understands he deserves justice can understand the value of a pardon. While Romans 6:23 begins with the wages of sin is death, it finishes with, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Seventh principle, repentance. Only a person who understands what disobedience to truth is can understand that he needs to change his ways and become obedient once again. And finally, the eighth principle to teach our children, sexual purity and avoiding sexual misconduct. Only a person who understands the basics of gender roles can understand that it is wrong for men to be with men, for women to be with women, for men to pretend to be women, or for men to take advantage of women sexually. Men are the guardians of women. We betray God's design for us if we go astray in this area. Romans 1:26 and 27, women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And 1 Corinthians 6:9, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. So first point, we must teach the next generation everything. Second, we must teach the next generation the basic principles of a godly worldview. And thirdly, we must teach the next generation the reasons for why we do the things in the church and the reasons for how we live as Christians. Let's think about how this generation's culture shift is affecting the church. We are surrounded by influences that constantly say, there is no truth, there is no God. There are no roles for men and women. Be whoever and whatever you want to be. How does this shift in societal thinking affect us in the church? Is the church immune to these attacks? Of course not. We live and grow and work among the non-Christian culture. If we do not recognize the enemy and actively prepare ourselves to fight against it, it can consume a church just as easily as an untended pine forest will consume a house. If we do not teach the why behind these foundational principles, children will grow up thinking that godly principles are just traditions. Never give the appropriate weight to them. They will be overshadowed by the influence of the world, which at every turn tells young people that Christian principles are antiquated and wrong. Folks, what we do in the church, it's not tradition, it's truth. What put all of this on my mind this week was a note that Jennifer and I received from an old college friend a couple Sundays ago. We haven't had much contact with him over the last 15 years or so. But he had good news that he needed to share. His eldest daughter had been baptized earlier that morning. My heart leapt. What wonderful news. But the last part of his message turned my stomach. The message read, "Eldest was baptized this morning at Crossings Community Church." Wait a minute. I thought our friend was a member at the Mayfair Church of Christ. Allow me to tell you a bit about Mayfair. The congregation of Christians calling itself the Mayfair Church of Christ had its beginning in 1958. This group of Christians met in the growing North Oklahoma City neighborhood known as Belle Isle. Oil money was flowing prevalently in Oklahoma during those days, and the group quickly erected a large building for the worship assembly that, by the 1980s, would be holding nearly 900 people on a Sunday morning. I visited there myself. I had several friends in college who were members of this congregation. While a bit too large for me in my college days, the church was a highly respected congregation in Oklahoma City well into the 1990s, and it seemed to me at the time to be fairly conservative in its approach to scripture and discipleship. Bear with me while I read an excerpt from an article written in September of last year. The Mayfair Church of Christ, at one time a flagship congregation among churches of Christ in the Oklahoma City area, will become the fifth campus of Crossings Community Church, which has more than 9,000 members. While not a merger in the legal sense, according to Jared Chambers, minister at Mayfair, the two have entered a partnership. The Mayfair campus will be known as Crossings Mayfair. Chambers will remain as associate location pastor. In addition to its worship venues, which are all instrumental, Crossings has two clinics, a community center, and leads worship services in all 22 of the state's prisons. It has 11 elders, including two women, and 11 ministry staff members. Gail Reams, a longtime member, said the news was a surprise to everybody and a shock to a few old people. Reams, 84, said he and his wife, who is 82, have struggled with the issues of instrumental worship and women preaching from the pulpit. But Reams said he and his wife are going to worship in the new combined congregation, at least to start out. Marty Grubbs, senior pastor at Crossings, said a woman preaches at the congregation maybe 3 or 4 times a year, and women do serve in leadership roles in ministry and as elders. Crossings is affiliated with the non-Pentecostal branch of the Church of God based in Anderson, Indiana. The congregation makes communion available in every worship site every Sunday and conducts baptism Sundays quarterly. But, Grubb said, if Chambers wants to baptize someone immediately rather than wait, oh, that would be completely acceptable. Similarly, Crossings is open to having an a cappella worship in the chapel at Mayfair location, if some members prefer that. Now, if all of that is hard for you to take in, as it is for me, here's the real kicker. Grubbs continues, I've never been a guy who thought God is wrapped up in doctrine. We're not doctrine-driven. That's the motto of this church. Luke tells us in Acts 2:42 that the first Christians were continually devoting themselves to apostles' doctrine. Titus chapter 2 begins, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In just one generation, this congregation has willingly embraced false doctrine that contradicts the basic foundational principles. These Christians have allowed cultural shift to influence them to the point where they no longer recognize truth. They don't recognize the authority of Christ and his apostles, and they don't recognize the roles of men and women. Let's address a few of these matters that some churches are struggling with today. Members of churches like this one have allowed the outside culture to infiltrate the church, and they have not properly relayed the foundation of worldview and basic principles from one generation to the next. Let's make sure we are not one of those churches who is neglecting to teach the basic principles. These matters are not traditions subject to change. They are not your truths or my truths. These are truths laid down by the authority of our God. Three truths, and then we'll be closing up. Doctrinal truths in the church that we must make sure our children understand. Number one. We must follow the commands and examples set forth by the authority of Christ through his apostles. Meaning, we look for biblical authority for everything we do in the church. We should not be found to say, well, we can do a thing because we were not specifically told we can't do it. No. Rather, we should only be doing the things that we have been told to do. We sing because we're commanded to sing. We don't come together for a big musical concert because we have not been told to do that. We've been told to sing. Likewise, we don't come together to remember our Lord's death around a table filled with burgers and fries. We've been told to break bread and drink the fruit of the vine as we remember Christ's death. This doctrine carries authority and it's not ours to change. Follow the commands and examples of the authority. Second doctrinal truth. Men and women have different roles and responsibilities in the church and in Christian living. Paul continues his message to Titus. Older women are to encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Titus 2, 3 through 5. And to the Corinthians, he says, Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35. And in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. And finally, again, from his letter to Titus, Paul writes in Titus 1, 5 through 6, appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife. The doctrinal truth is that men have been appointed to lead the Lord's church as a whole, while women have been appointed to teach and set an example to the younger women about Christian living. These roles in the church fall in line with and are easily understood through the appropriate worldview lens. Men have the accountability for guarding and protecting the valuable treasures that are women. Third doctrinal truth. The purpose of the church is to belong to Christ, and the goal of its members is to become like Christ. Too often these days, churches want to reinvent themselves or change their core beliefs in order to fit in with the lost community around them. I didn't read that part from the sad story about the Mayfair Church, but changing in order to reach the community is a big part of the change to a community church. Our children need to understand this, and it's a key point. The church does not change for outsiders. Outsiders must change to belong to the church. Christ does not accept us in our sinful, disobedient state. Forgiveness can only be given where there is repentance, a turning to God's way of doing things. It's not our way, it's God's way. There is only one truth, his truth, and he expects us to turn to it. There is good news. As one generation can pull society away from God, one generation can restore it. Young people have energy. Earlier, Tucker read us the beginning of the story of King Josiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 34 tells us when he was only 8 years old, he began searching for God. By 12, he was actively proving he had a heart for truth by tearing down the idols of his father Amon and his grandfather Manasseh. When he was 18, he first heard a reading of the Word of God, which had sat ignored in the temple for 65 years. When he heard the words of truth, he immediately sprang into action. He tore his clothes and repented. Even though he had been ignorant of the truth, he repented. And he reinstituted all the practices that Jehovah God had instructed the Israelite people to follow. Another great example of positive generational change, the apostles, who were in their late teens when they joined Jesus in his ministry. We know from Matthew 17, 24 through 27 that Peter was the only one over the age of 20. What an impact can be made by young adults who have been given a firm foundation. When the young apostles were confronted with truth, they had the courage to follow it, even to their deaths. I want to encourage the young people this morning, take hold of truth. Cling to it. Understand that authority comes only from Christ, and it's imperative that you learn and stick to the doctrinal truths as revealed to us in Scripture. And to us older folks, let's keep speaking and explaining the truths of God's Word to the next generation. Let's empower them to make positive change in our culture and to keep the church in its proper place, that is, owned by Christ. The church is not ours, and it is not our communities. It is Christ's church. Friends, as we close this morning, I hope you understand the importance of obedience, and I hope you understand the justice of God, and that disobedience to God is deserving of death. I also hope that you want to fully understand God's grace and forgiveness. If you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, take this opportunity now. Come and be immersed in water to wash away your sins. If you did previously obey, but you found yourself slipping into your previous way of life, confess your sins to God. If you would like, we'll pray for you. Whatever you may need this morning, won't you come while we stand and we sing?